We are kicking off a series this morning that we have called Identity Theft, and this is really a series about identity formation. Now, let me give you a forewarning here. I'm just going to scratch the surface today. My goal today is to introduce some concepts and some thoughts to you of where we begin and how we begin as it relates to the topic of identity formation. But over the next several weeks, myself and Pastor Steve are really going to dig a little deeper. But so you're going to want to take notes because this is going to lay the foundation for this. Now, today what I really want to do is talk to you about names, because in the Bible, a name reflects an identity, and you see this all through the Bible, God naming people. For example, you look at John chapter 10. It's in your notes or on the screen. It says, let's read it together. The sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by what? By name, and he leads them out. This, of course, chapter is speaking of Jesus as the good shepherd, and one of the things that the good shepherd does is he names his sheep. And then you begin to study the Old Testament, the New Testament, and you see that God was constantly naming people because a name to the Hebrews related to their identity, who they were, not just what they were called, but who they were. Notice, for example, right at the beginning of the book of Genesis, chapter 17, he says, Abram, I'm changing your name. You will no longer be called what? Abram. Instead, you would be called Abraham, for you will be the father of many nations. In other words, I have an identity for you, and your identity is relate to your calling. I hope that you get that. And then he says, regarding your wife, Sarai, your wife, her name will no longer be called Sarai. From now on, it will be called what? And by the way, there are lots of examples. He looks to Jacob in the Old Testament again, and he says, Jacob, your name will no longer be Jacob. From now on, you will be called, because out of you will come the people of, guess who? Israel. Later, as Jesus is walking the earth, he says to Cephas, he looks at him straight in the eyes. He says, Simon, son of John, he says, you will be called what? Cephas, which means Peter. That's the apostle Peter. He wasn't always named Peter. But it's this idea that God is into saying your name. By the way, when it comes to God naming us, aren't you glad that God puts more thought into our identity and our names than some parents do? Can you imagine what it was like for me growing up, by the way, with the last name Ham? It's not as though my parents could really control that. I had it. But I'll admit, my wife, when we first got engaged, one of the first questions after she said I do was, do you think we could change it just a little? She said, and I wasn't insulted at all. I went through the grief of growing up with it. She said, what if we added an Ulton on it? Hamilton. Or what if we added an und? Hammond, you know, but, you know, my dad caught wind of that, and it's like, no way, you're not doing that, right? And she even said, can we at least, because we spell it H-A-M. I mean, it's spelled like the food. It's like Shane Pigbutt. I mean, that, and she said, Shane, do you think that we could at least add an M, you know, on the end, you know? And it's like, well, my dad would have none of it, and of course, I wasn't man enough to stand up to him at that time. And now, it just is what it is. A guy named John Tierney, he talked about names, and he ran a contest. He says, I want to run a contest of the worst names children have been given. There were 1,000 entries. He writes for the New York Times. There was somebody with the last name Toilet. Can you imagine having the last name Toilet? So you know what they named their baby? Charmin. Yeah, I'm not making this up. These are true names. Or last name Belts. You know what they named the baby? Little girl. Belts, chastity, chastity belts. Another one named Credible. The boys, it was a boy named Credible. You know what the first name was? Justin. Justin Credible. I can't believe this. There was literally a family, and poor family. I think Ham's bad. Their last name is Bimbo. So mom decided to call her daughter Tiny, Tiny Bimbo. And, you know, there's one girl, last name is Royd, so they named her Emma, Emma Royd. How many of you agree that person should be shot? I agree. Let me give you one more. Do you want to know who won the contest? Now, this is a little awkward for me to say. We are in church. You're going to have to forgive me. We walk by grace. But this one won the contest. Iona. Iona, by the way, is a beautiful first name. That was her first name. But her last name, they just didn't put two and two together of what the last name was, because the last name, the family name, is Nipple. Iona Nipple. She grew up, I know that's a little awkward for me to say in church, but we've all got them. And she said, man, I grew up, and she said, I'd always introduce my full name to people, and their common response was, oh, well, I own two, you know. And now listen. Parents may give their kids names that, you know, they got to live down, but I want to tell you something about God. God gives us names that we get to live up to. Do you know that? He gives us names that we get to say, I want to be that. See, that's how God bases an identity. Do you know that this morning? Friends, here's a question I have for you. What name or what identity do you think God needs to speak over your life here this morning? I was thinking about this, and I thought of Gideon, for example. Gideon in the Old Testament, by the way, who was a coward. And he was hiding from marauders, and he was cowering in fear. He was in a wine press hiding. He feels completely lost. And yet when the angel of the Lord appears to him, notice it says, the angel of the Lord appears and says to him, the Lord is with you. And what does the Lord call him? Mighty warrior. Here he's acting like a coward, but God says, that's not your identity. Your identity is mighty warrior. And here's what I want to say to you right at the stop, and I hope you internalize this. Write this down, that God has an identity for you as we kick off this series. Now, what does that mean? What is an identity exactly? Well, to form an identity, you have to have a few things. At least as we understand identity today, you guys really, well, you'll see this to be true. What does it take to build an identity? Identity. I put this visual in your notes, and you can write these things down. To form an identity, first you have to have a core sense of self. A core sense of self. And what I mean is that there's got to be that core. It's a durable core. There is something to identify yourself through all the hats that you wear and all the roles that you play and all the situations that you find yourself in. I just ask you, what core identifies you through all of those things? Now, let me give you an example. Did you know that the English word identity actually means identical, to be the same? That's what it means. And so let me say it this way. I have a lot of roles in my life. Here, I am a dad, but I'm also a son to a dad, but I'm also a husband. I'm a pastor to a whole bunch of people. I'm a friend to people. But what is myself? Who really am I? I have all those roles. You see, my identity means I have a core sense of self through all of those relationships. There's something common. And what you find that is common is your core sense of self. That's who you are. Or, let me give you another example, through your circumstances. We go through all sorts of circumstances in our life, but through all those circumstances, what is that core sense of you that can handle circumstances in the same way? Well, that's yourself. That's the core sense of who you are. What's identical about you and all those things? And then it's not just a core sense of self, but our modern understanding of identity, and really it's the ancient one too, is that you have a core sense of worth. That's how you form your identity. In other words, you have a core sense of your own, you have a sense of your own value, a sense of your own equity. You have a sense of your own significance that and a sense that you're actually worth something and you feel that way. See, this gives you your identity. And then you have the third thing here. Just fill this in. You have a core sense of destiny. In other words, you have a sense of purpose. You kind of know who's called you, and you kind of know where you're going in response to his call. Now listen to me, friends. If you've got all of these things working well as it relates to your identity, then what you get is security and significance. In fact, you can just write that down right above and below that circle there in your notes. Because this is what God wants for you. He wants your identity to be secure. He wants you to understand your significance. But friends, I want you to think about this. Have you ever thought about who gives you this? Look at this vision. Who gives you that? Where do you get this sense? And do you know what I'm asking, by the way? If we stay with the theme of naming, what I'm actually asking you is, who names you? Have you ever thought about that? Do you remember the moment in Genesis where God turns to Adam and he says, I want you to name all the animals? You ever wonder why he said that to Adam? Do you think it's just that God had gotten done with his work and he was just so tired that he decided, man, I've got no creativity. Adam, you name him. You think that's what happened? No, that's not what happened. When God asked Adam to name the animals, what he was saying to Adam is, Adam, you get to take charge of the animals. You get to be the one to care for them. Because listen to me, this is very important that you understand this. Whoever names you gets charge of you. Whoever names you gets to care for you. That's why parents name their children. Listen, whoever names you gets charge of your life. And I want to ask you again, what's named you? Where do you get your sense of identity? And what God says is, as you think about that question, what God says is, he says, I want to be that. I need to be that thing in your life that you go to for your sense of security. I need to be that thing in your life that creates significance for you. God says, I'm the one who names you. I'm the one who takes charge of you. Don't you see? Now, friends, listen to me. There are all sorts of competing messages in this world about this. There are all sorts of other ways that people say you should get your identity. But God says, this is the way. In fact, he says, if you go to anything else but me, it's going to be a vapor. It's going to be a shadow. It's not going to be the real thing. In fact, you notice the way that Matthew 16 puts it, where Jesus looks at his followers and he says to his apostles, if you try to hang on to your life, you're actually going to lose it. By the way, the word life here, it's the word from where we get our word psychology. It's psuche. And he uses the word over and over again. Notice, he says, if you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose your life. But if you give up your life for my sake, you'll save your life. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your what? Same word. It's not a different word, it's the same word. It's life. By the way, when I used to read this scripture that you see on the screen, I used to think of this as a destination. What he's saying is, if you go after the world, you're going to go to hell. This isn't talking about a destination. This is talking about a condition. Because what he's saying is, what good does it do you if you gain the whole world but you lose your true self? That's what he's saying. What good does it do you if you gain the whole world but you lose your sense of identity? Don't you see? Do you see how important this is? Now, I want to talk to you. What can rob you of a sense of identity as you go through life? Let me give you a few things. First thing is, your family background can rob you, if you'd write that down. Maybe you've experienced that. Somebody in your family robbed you of a sense of who you are. You know, I'll never forget hearing the story of a young man. Actually, he was a young adult by the time I heard his story, and this was going back about 25 years ago. But his father, this young man's father, always wanted an athletic son. He wanted a son that loved to play football, loved to play baseball and all that kind of stuff. But the boy could do nothing like that. The boy didn't want to do anything like that. It's not that he couldn't, he just didn't want to. He was creative, he was an artistic, he was an artist, he was a great musician. One of the things that captivated me about the boy is that he was an incredible writer and he took a whole lot of pleasure in his writing. He used to write stories. Well, that boy was so excited when he found out that he was going to get a little brother. Of course, mom was excited and dad was excited. And so they waited 9 months, and guess what? They had another bouncing baby boy. But the new boy was different than the older boy because the new boy was everything that dad wanted a boy to have. He was interested in football. He was interested in baseball and all the rest. One night, years later, they're all sitting around the dinner table. Never forget hearing this. And dad turns to the oldest boy and he says, well, now that we have a real boy, we don't need you anymore. By the time I met this boy, he was destroyed because of a family background and completely struggling with a sense of who he's supposed to be. Well, family can do that to you. There are other things that can rob you. Not all families do that. There are other things that can rob you. For example, there are wrong influences. There are wrong influences. Somewhere in your journey, maybe you connected with just some of the wrong people and somehow what they had and what you thought, you know, you saw what they had and you thought, well, that's what I need to have. That, by the way, this is why the Bible says, you just noticed, this is not in your notes, I don't think, but it's on the screen. It says, don't be misled. Bad company does what? Corrupts good character. It's really true. So wrong influences can do it. Or write this one down. There's traumatic experiences. That can shape your identity. Guys, I just can't say this enough. things that happen to us in our life, they leave a mark. And you know this to be true. I say traumatic experiences, and some of you can look back on your past, and boy, you feel that. I feel that. For example, there was a youth worker in a church. I've mentioned this before in church, but there was a youth worker in a church that molested me back when I was a little boy. And this is at church. Boy, you can believe that left a mark. It affected what I thought about myself. It affected what believe. I went through a tremendous amount of identity confusion. Never told anybody about it. It wasn't until I was an adult that I told anybody about it, and that was my wife. I didn't even tell her till after we were married. Because of the shame that I felt over that, that somehow I had misconstrued that that was my fault, and it created a tremendous amount of identity confusion. Why? Because people go through traumatic experiences that warps their sense of self. You know, I took my son yesterday. We were driving in the car, and I noticed on West Shaw, did you see a little carnival on West Shaw, any of you that drove by there? We noticed it, and I just impulsed, it's like, we got to go to that. So I pull over with Aiden, and we go into this house of mirrors, and he starts looking at himself, and there's Aiden there, and I just shot this picture of him looking at himself. I got to tell you, right here, this is what a traumatic experience does to you. It just warps your sense of self. You just start looking at yourself, and you don't see the right thing anymore. You see something different. By the way, this is why I love our artwork for this series. If you just show them the artwork for this series, that some of you, this is you. Your whole identity has been warped, and maybe you've not put your finger on why or how that's happened. And of course, all the things I've mentioned, you know, they lead to, or we just have the next thing that I'll mention here, and that's personal failures. Our personal failures affects our sense of who we are. It can rob us of what we've been talking about. It's the struggle to get past our past. The mistakes and the missteps and the wrongs we've done. Guys, I can tell you that as it relates to the subjects, for example, of both sexual perversion and sexual identity, I have taught men's workshops. I've traveled to the East Coast multiple times to teach young adults and college students about this kind of stuff because of my own broken past and what I experienced. And it's amazing. It is amazing when I tell my story in all of its graphic nature, how all of the sudden grown men who are in their 60s will break down and weep. And college students will break down and weep because of the damage that's been done. But see, what they feel is the damage of not just the trauma of their experience, but they start recalling now failure after failure after failure after failure. Because we experience that. And a lot of it is wrapped up together. And by the way, I've noticed that people that walk in shame, and I have been one of those, so I'm speaking about myself here, but I have noticed that when people walk in shame, there are lots of religious people that they become very religious because they're trying to do a kind of penance, or they're trying to do these moral things or religious efforts. And you know what they're dealing with? They're just dealing with shame. They're really not walking in the freedom of grace. They're just trying to make God happy with them. Because they've not understood yet the grace of God or the cross. So what do we do when we're in these kinds of situations? Listen to me, because some of you may be right here. You're living your life, you're trying to prove yourself. You're living your life and you're trying to prove your value. You're striving to prove your worth. You want to feel validated. You need to feel validated inside yourself. You need to feel like you belong, but there's an emptiness. There is a void. And by the way, the world compounds this and modern American culture compounds this because you have grown up hearing messages about how your identity is really met. And they're the wrong messages. And they're misbeliefs that you've grown up with, which by the way, just write that down. It's distorted messages. That'll rob you of that sense of identity. And you hear them all the time. By the way, just last week, I'm going through the grocery store. I picked up a couple of magazines related to self-esteem, just on the magazine rack. And I started reading through. Okay, well, what builds a sense of identity? What builds a sense of self-esteem? And do you know what the kind of suggestions that were being made? This is the world. Here's what they said. And I quote, if you lose weight, it'll help build your self-esteem. Interesting. Or here's another suggestion. People who make more money, that will help build your self-esteem. I started to look at the lists of suggestions they were giving people to help people make them feel better about themselves. And here were the common things. Lose weight, change your friends, change your career. You want a happy life, that's how you do it. And do you know what I notice? I start looking at these lists. Then you start Googling identity and self-esteem. And this is what all the therapists are saying. These are the things that you have to do to feel good about yourself. And here's what I notice. Nobody asks why. Why do we think that those are the answers to an identity problem? Why do you actually think that that's going to work? What has sold you that idea exactly? Why do we think that losing weight is the thing that's going to make me feel better about myself? Why have I bought into that idea? Should I buy into that idea? Is that really what my problem is? See, nobody asks why. Nobody says, why is this true? And here's why I bring this up, because the Bible says, and I need you to get this at the start of this series in week one, and again, we're just scratching the surface here, but I want for you to get this. The Bible warns very specifically that the world or culture at large is going to send you the wrong message about how you build an identity. And we're going to focus on three of those ways in this series. We're going to hit a couple of them next week, the third one in the third week, and then we're going to talk about how you form the right identity and maintain it in the fourth week. So I hope you're here for all 4 weeks. But let's look at the warning. You ready? 1 John, look at what John says. He says, now be careful. Be careful about the love of the world and the things which are in the world. Now he's speaking very specifically about culture. And he says, if any man has a love for the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Stop right there for just a minute. What's he saying? What he's saying there is watch out for duplicity in your life. What is duplicity? It means that you've divided yourself. You live two kinds of lives. One life that says, well, I love God, and the other life that says, I love the world. And what he's saying you can't actually have both. You've got to have a core self. What is a core self? What is loving something and devoting yourself to it? What does that mean? I would call it your personal center. Everybody, by the way, has a personal center. Everybody seated in this room has a personal center. What's your personal center? It's what you're living for. Your personal center is that thing that you love. It's that thing that you live for. And only you really know. And maybe even some of you are confused about what that is. But you've got to ask yourself, what's really at the center of my life? And God warns here, it can't be two things. There's only going to be one thing. Watch out, he's saying, that nothing replaces me. And then he says, notice, he says, there are three things that the world says are important and they're not. And he calls them, in fact, underline these. He calls them the desire of the flesh, the desire of the flesh. And then the next one, what is it? Come on, everybody, it's the desire of the eyes. And then what's the third one? It's the pride of life. Underline those three things. And he says, watch out if you're hearing this message that your life is to be built on these things. Because he says, these things are not of the Father, but they are of this world. And this world and its desires are coming to an end. So he says, watch out for this. So what do we have here? What do we have here? What John is saying, if you put that visual back up on the screen for me, what John is saying is almost prophetic. He's speaking to the modern way that people build their lives to get your sense of self. So what gives you your core sense of self? What gives you your core sense of worth? What gives you a sense of destiny and purpose? And he's saying, back to the scripture, he's saying, watch out that it's not these three things. Right here. Right here. So what do these mean then? Let's talk about them. And then we're going to spend the next few weeks talking about them. You ready? The first is the desire of the flesh. Now, what is that? That is an approach to identity formation that says this, and I want for you to write this down because it's so common today. It says, I am what I feel. Write that down. The desire of the flesh, it's an identity that says, I am what I feel. That is, whatever my flesh tells me, whatever I crave, whatever I desire, that means this is what I am. My goodness, that has gotten popular in the last 10 to 15 years. You say, if I feel it, if I desire it, that means I must be what exactly? And so this mode of thinking says, here's the answer. You know how to define who you are? Get in touch with your deepest feelings. Get in touch with your deepest desires. Now, let me just tell you, I'm going to touch on this in more detail next week, but here's the problem with that. You ready? This is the basic problem. Who's to tell you that your feelings are right? Whoever said that your feelings are coherent? Your feelings aren't coherent. I guarantee if I asked you how you feel, some of you are going to say, I feel like I want ice cream. But then the very same people are going to say, I feel like I want to be a size 8. Do you realize that's a complete contradiction? We feel all sorts of things. If I went with every feeling I had, my goodness, I'd be in a whole lot of trouble all the time. Who sold you the lie that your feelings dictate what you're supposed to be? Don't you see? That's called the desire of the flesh. And John says, watch out for that thing where just because your flesh craves it, that means you have to have it. No, no. What does the prophet Jeremiah say about this? Notice what he says. Look at this. Hey, look at this next scripture. Go ahead and throw this up here for everybody because they don't have it in their notes. Jeremiah, let's read it together. The heart is hopelessly dark and it is a puzzle that no one can, including you. You go through periods of life, and at one point in your life, I want a career, I want a career, I want a career. But at the same time, you're saying, I want to have a family, I want to have a family, I want to have a family. You can't give both 100%. You're going to fail. Can you have both to some degree? Sure you can, but you can't give both equal time. And people try. And that only lasts for so long. At some point, you have to choose. See, that's what happens. It's not your feelings. It's a chosen feeling that creates an identity. We're going to talk more about that. So first, there I am, what I feel. Sometimes people make identity decisions based on that. Then here's the second thing I'd say. Some identity formation has to do with the lust of the eyes. Remember, it's the lust of the eyes. Now, what is that? That is, write this down, that is, I am what I have. The lust of the eyes. Why? Because the lust of the eyes has to do with I'm always looking. My eyes are always roaming for the next thing. It's when my self-worth or my core self is tied to the desire for more. I'm always looking for that next thing to complete me. In other words, my identity is now wrapped up in the chase. It's the next job. It's the next thing I buy. It's the next relationship. My identity is wrapped up in the chase. Why? Because I've got the desire of the eyes going on. It's not what's in front of me. It's what's out here that excites me. And that creates this sense of identity for me. Here's the problem with this. You'll never be satisfied. Ever. Solomon described it like chasing after wind. Have you ever done that when you were a kid? You've tried to chase the wind. Who caught it? Well, you'll never catch it. Solomon says, this problem right here, it's a chasing after the wind. You'll never catch it. And it's always out here, and your identity is wrapped up in it. And here's what happens. You do catch something, and then you catch it for a minute, and it satisfies you for a minute. Have you been there? You get that next thing. You get that next relationship, and you feel good for a while. Until that urge comes back, and then your eyes start to roam again. It's the desire of the eyes. Watch out when this is the thing that forms your identity. Here's the third thing. You just write this down. This is the third way that people go about. It's I am what I accomplish. I am what I accomplish. See, this is what he called the pride of life. That you've got to prove your value or your significance through and your worth through what you achieve. Maybe you grew up in a household or you had people in your life that said, you know, you're a nobody. Maybe a teacher told you that. They said, you're not going to amount to much. And so you've been trying to prove yourself. You're going to prove them wrong. I'm going to become something big, and your whole life is driven by that. You know what movie I think of every time I think about this? I've used this before, so forgive me. I'm not that creative, but here's an illustration. Is the movie Rocky. Why? What drove him? Rocky, why are you so driven? Why are you doing all this performance? Why are you beating yourself up? Here's a picture of him and Mickey. It's like, why are you beating yourself up, Rocky? You're going through all this. Why are all those trumpets blazing as you run through the streets of Little Italy and as you climb the steps in Philadelphia, you know, and as you go up there, why are you working so hard, Rocky? You want to know what his answer was when he was asked that question in the movie? His answer is, I want to go the distance because then I'll know I'm not a bum. A friend, some of you live right there. It's this internal thing going inside you. That's why you're working so hard. That's why he climbs those steps. That's why he's going to burn out. That's why all the other Rocky movies are going to be bad. It's because of that. Right there. It's the pride of life. Now, let me just wrap this whole idea up by just giving you very quickly where we begin. You ready? Where do we begin? Again, guys, I'm just creating an itch for you here. I'm just creating a moment where you're going to begin to ask some questions. I hope you study this, you think on it, you pray on it. I hope you come all these weeks because it's all about identity. Successfully living the Christian life is about identity and who you are in Christ. So I'm going to give you three starting places, but they're just starting places. I'm not giving you the answers. But this is the beginning of where to look. You ready? Here's the biblical alternative. It begins with this. Number one, write this down. It starts with beholding who God is. Gazing on who God is. Why? Because, friend, when you start to see the greatness of your Creator, when you start to really see God for who He is, then suddenly what's going to happen is you're going to start putting value in His creation. That's how identity formation really begins. You see the greatness of God, and because you see the greatness of God, you start to see the greatness of those who bear His image. That's where it starts, though. And by the way, you bear the image of God. You're His image bearer. Did you know that? By the way, there's this great scripture I want to read to you. Would you go to this next scripture? I love this. Let's read it together. Let's just read it. It says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Isn't that interesting? What does it mean, by the way, to behold? In the Greek, to behold something means to fix your gaze upon it. And do you realize what this is saying here? It's saying as you fix your gaze on God, you yourself will be changed and transformed. And as you fix your gaze on Him, you will actually be becoming more like Him. Do you see that? But this is where it begins. It's beholding Him. Do you want to know why some of us don't change? You want to know why it's like, why can't I change? Why can't I change? Because you spend all the time beholding yourself. Even your Christian life is set up to behold yourself. It's about what God can do to you. Don't you see? It's a false start. You've started wrong. It starts here. It's not about you. It's about Him. You want change to happen? Start beholding Him. Start putting Him up as the chief thing in your life. Make Him your number one priority. It's not about you. See, this is the first step. I behold who God is, and that begins to change me. Again, we're just given the first steps here. Now, here's the second part of that. Write this down. Number two. You believe what God says about you. Now, how does that work? Well, see, as I begin to behold God, suddenly His opinion begins to matter. Isn't that interesting how that works? Suddenly, as I begin to esteem God, I actually start to put stock into what God says. Let's go back to that visual again, shall we? Your core sense of self, your core sense of worth, your core sense of destiny. Do you believe what God says about you? Do you really trust it? If you esteem Him, you do. Fix your gaze on Him. See how much He loves you. You know, I love how God speaks to the prophet Jeremiah, for example, again. And He says, you know, you people, He's saying to the people of Israel, you're all broken, you're all weak, you're discombobulated. Your whole lives are wrecked, He says. But then the prophet wants to speak truth into the lives of the people of Israel. And look what he says. He says, "The Lord has appeared to us in the past, saying," you can put stock in it. He says, let's read it together. "I have loved you with a..." You know what everlasting means? It means God's love does not go away. It lasts forever. It's everlasting. There is nothing that you can do to exhaust it. It will always remain. He says, "I have drawn you out with loving kindness, and I will" what? build you up again. Now, as you begin to esteem God, you begin to trust this. You begin to trust this idea. And by the way, what is the proof of his love? We just celebrated it last weekend. What's the proof of God's love for you? It's the cross, isn't it? It's his blood. 1 John says, and so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have what? Confidence. Circle that word, confidence. Because God says, that's what I want for you to have. God says, don't fear, but live in a confidence in my sense of love for you. What's the proof of his love? It's his blood. And friends, listen to me. If you let the proof of his love, if you begin to internalize that, if you let that sink deeply into your heart, it'll melt you. It'll change you. You know, Ernest Gordon, you're going to see his picture coming up on the screen here. I just want to show this to you. He was one of the Allied POWs. He was in a POW camp. He wrote a book. It's a true story, true book, Through the Valley of Quai. True story. At one point, he says, they're all prisoners and they're all out working, and it's really happened. Here's a quote from his book. He says, we were all working, but the day's work had ended, and the tools were being counted as usual. As the party was about to be dismissed, the guard shouted that a shovel was missing, and the guard insisted that someone had stolen it. Of course, it's very serious that a shovel was gone because they could use the shovel to escape. So striding up and down before the men, the guard ranted and raved, working himself into a fury. Screaming in broken English, he demanded that the guilty one step forward and take the punishment. No one moved a muscle. So the guard's rage increased to the heights of violence, and the guard began to shout, "Then all die! All die!" he shrieked. To show that he meant what he said, he writes that the guard cocked his rifle, he put it on his shoulder, he aimed at the first man in the rank, and he prepared to shoot, and he was going to shoot him and work his way down the line. At that moment, one of the prisoners in the camp stepped forward and stood at attention, and the prisoner said, "I did it. I took the shovel." The guard unleashed a whipping on this guy like you have never seen. This helpless prisoner was being beaten and kicked and beaten and bloodied. And then he stood back up and stood to attention, blood flowing down his face. It infuriated the commander. It says, then he seized his rifle by the barrel. The guard lifted it as high over his head. He brought it down on the skull of the man. It sank into his head, and the man fell limp on the ground. Clearly, he was dead. Killed him. You know what the soldier then began to do, this Japanese soldier? He began to beat him more, kicking him and beating him until finally he only stopped because he was exhausted. The men then who worked the detail picked up their comrade's body. They marched back to camp. And when the tools were counted again at the guard's house, it turned out that there was no shovel actually missing. They were all saved by his blood. Do you feel the power of his blood in that moment? Can you feel that as I tell you that story? I mean, of course I do. How could you not? Think of this. Obviously, he's innocent. Obviously, if he didn't step forward, all would have died. All the other people would have had to die. But instead, he says, "Me for them." But do you understand what happened? Do you understand it completely changed them? Because he doesn't just save them physically. Why? Because those men would never be the same. They couldn't live the rest of their lives the same knowing what had happened. They would never be able to live their lives as selfishly knowing what would have happened to them. Why? Well, don't you feel its power, the power of shed blood? Doesn't the power of a story like that just make you, if you were the one standing there, wouldn't that make you want to live better, more nobly? See, he didn't just save them physically. He actually changed their identity. He changed who they were. And what God says about you, he says, if you would just believe what I say about you, and if you would believe that and trust the lengths to which I went to do it. It'll melt your heart. It'll change your life. You will experience born again. How do you start building the right identity? Well, this is where it begins. Beholding who he is, believing what he says, believing what he did to prove it. And then here's the final thing. Write this down. Then you just whisper to God, God, I want you to name me. God, what name do you have for me? And you start building your identity in Christ, inviting him to give it to you. I hope you do that. Let's pray. Let's go to God. Father, we want to be the people that you have called us to be, to have the core sense of self and the core sense of worth and the core sense of destiny that you've made us to have. But God, it is all about you. Our lives need to be all about you. You're the creator. You created us. Father, thank you that you say you call your sheep by name. You know each and every one of us. I pray for a surrender today within people. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus, I'm just going to say a prayer. And you just say it in your heart after me. Jesus, I want you to name me. I want you to change me. Make me into the person you've called me to be. I surrender my life to you. My failures, my mistakes. Thank you for your shed blood that makes me right. I repent. I want to be right. And God, I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen.